Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to study the Word of God together. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that is contained within the Holy Scriptures and taught by your Holy Spirit to us. So, Father, as we come expecting your blessing, asking for it, and asking, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and favor with you and with each other. And, Father, we pray that we might indeed learn the lessons taught by the Word of God and honor Christ, our King. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. We've slowed down when we've gotten to chapter 10 because what we're looking at are the more traditional types of Proverbs in which you have small sections that deal with one particular theme or issue. And so we looked at the first five verses last time. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11 tonight. And actually, deal specifically with one thing that's raised in them, and then later on come back and look at a couple of other things that are raised in them as we go a little further in the book. So Proverbs chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Notice that we start out in verse 6 and talk about the mouth of the wicked concealing violence, and we end in verse 11 with the same statement about that. And so what we're looking at here, really what I want us to think about is the whole concept of leaving behind us a legacy. Presidents are always concerned about what type of legacy they will leave behind when they leave office, and sometimes a president becomes consumed with that idea of, well, what am I going to leave behind me? What are people going to remember about me? Shakespeare, in the play Julius Caesar, had Mark Antony say about Caesar, the evil that men do lives after them, the good is often interred with their bones. The section that we looked at right here says the opposite. It says, basically, in verse 7, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now, not everybody's wicked name rots, and some are mentioned in Scripture for our instruction so that we will know what to avoid, but the general principle is being taught there, that there is a blessing for those who have a righteous name, and there is a curse upon those who have a rotten name. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The blessing that's mentioned in verse 6, notice it's the blessing of God that rests upon the head of the righteous. Think about Scripture for just a minute, and think about, in particular, the giving of covenant blessings that are passed on by a righteous father to his children. They are often pronounced upon the head of the one who receives it. Let's look, for example, back at Genesis chapter 48 and take a look at an example here of the blessing that's given and what God does with this particular blessing. So Genesis chapter 48, right at the very end of the book of Genesis. Now, what's taken place to bring us to this particular point is that Joseph has been sold into slavery into Egypt, and while he was there, he's risen to a position of honor and power and authority in Egypt. He has married, and he and his wife there have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Finally, Jacob, his father, and the other brothers and their families are all brought down to Egypt to live in the land of Goshen. And Jacob is getting older. He's about to die. And Joseph brings his two sons who have been born to him in Egypt to their grandfather for a blessing. And this is where we are in chapter 48. Somebody read beginning at verse 8 down through verse 14.
And Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." He said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them." And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands middle of them, for Manasseh was the firstborn.
Okay. Notice what Jacob does. Joseph sets it out in such a way, he knows his father's practically blind, and so he brings the boys in such a way that Jacob's right hand will be upon the eldest son, and his left hand will be upon the second son. Okay, and the order would have been Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim is the second. But that's not God's intention, and that's not the way the blessing goes. And when you read about them throughout the rest of Scripture, it's always Ephraim and Manasseh. The second born has received a greater blessing. And so what Israel, what Jacob does, is instead of putting his hands out on the children in this way, he crosses his hands so that his right hand is upon Ephraim's head, the second born, and his left hand is upon Manasseh's head. The idea was the right hand would convey the greater blessing, and the left hand would convey the secondary blessing, but Jacob crosses his hands in order to make this the pronouncing of the blessing. All right, somebody begin at verse 15 and read down through verse 19, please.
And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations."
Okay. Read the next verse.
And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh."
Okay, so notice there that what happens is, by the inspiration of God, Jacob blesses the two boys in the opposite way from the way that their father expected. The younger is exalted over the elder. That he does this, he guides his hands directly, deliberately, in order to be able to do this. And so we find throughout Scripture Ephraim and Manasseh mentioned in that order and in that particular way, even though we're talking about the secondborn and the firstborn, reversed. So the blessing, what I wanted us to think about here is, as Proverbs speaks about this, the blessing is pronounced upon the head, and you see a vivid picture of this as Jacob deliberately guides his hands to pronounce the blessing upon his grandchildren. And he does it in this particular way so that because he has apparently received revelation of the Lord that this is what will take place, and he prophesies as he does this, and he blesses the grandchildren in this particular way, and the blessing is pronounced upon the heads of the recipients. So he places his hands upon the heads of those. This whole concept of this is even carried forward today. When an elder is ordained in the church, other elders lay their hands upon his head and pronounce God's blessing upon him and ordain him to his office. And so the pronouncing of the blessings of God upon the head of the recipient is a biblical thing to do. And here in Proverbs chapter 10, it's basically said that the blessing is upon the head of the righteous. Those who are righteous in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, they have the blessing of God. But in contrast to that, we find the wicked. And the wicked are full of violence, and, well, I'll go on with that in a second. Let's continue to talk about the righteous for just a second, though. Okay, so he receives the blessing of God upon his head, the covenant blessing. And verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing. The very memory of those who were righteous before us, who have passed on to be with the Lord, is a blessing for those that are left behind them to remember. Somebody read Psalm 112, verse 6.
Shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance.
Okay. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. Can anybody think of a particular chapter in the New Testament in which there is a long list of the righteous?
Hebrews
chapter 11. Chapter 11, yeah. The long list of the faithful is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And each one of these is said to have been righteous by faith. It's a long list of those who lived and died by faith and who inherit the promises together with us by faith. And so you've got this beautiful list of the righteous. They're remembered before God. The names of his people are written upon the palms of his hands, God tells us in Psalms. And so the point is, God does not forget the names of his people. God does not forget the righteous. They're always before him, and their memory is good for us also. We are to remember the righteous. That's why the Bible is so full of these accounts of godly folks. We remember their lives. We know, well, the Bible is very clear that none of these folks are righteous in and of themselves. They all have sins. They all mess up, like Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Read about Abraham, and he messes up pretty badly several times in his life and causes all kinds of heartache as a result of that, and yet he is one of the faithful, and he is to be remembered as the father of those who are the faithful in and through Jesus Christ. And so we have these examples that are set for us. We learn from their mistakes not to do what they did, or we ought to. We learn from the triumphs that they have through Christ that we ought to emulate their lives. Remember, the Apostle Paul is the one, we've already seen that, who says to us, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so that should be the way in which we proceed with our lives as well. We ought to set godly examples that others can also follow. And so the memory of the righteous is a good thing. Remembering them is a good thing. And Hebrews 11 gives us this great example. So let's, as we go through this section we just looked at, starting at verse 6 and down through verse 11, there's several things that are said about the righteous. The righteous man is remembered for his righteousness. He is the one who receives instruction from the Lord and he puts it into practice. When he talks about verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments. In other words, the righteous man is the one who listens to what the Word of God has to say, who not only hears it, but he puts it into practice in his life. He is open to the instruction of God. He doesn't shut it out. He doesn't say, I don't want to hear that. But he responds to the truth of God's holy word. And so he does this. He walks in his integrity, the Bible says in verse 9. And walks in his integrity. And this walking in integrity, walking in righteousness and holiness, is a secure walk. We've already seen in the first 9 chapters the walk of the wicked and the walk of the righteous, and we've seen that the walk of the wicked always leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads to the grave. It leads to hell. And the walk of the righteous only is the one that is presented to us as being a walk that is secure. When the righteous speaks, notice it says in verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And so the words that are spoken by those who are righteous are in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are refreshing to those who hear what is said. And essentially, because they are a fountain of life, they show that the person who is speaking has spent time with God. Remember in the book of Acts, when John and Peter and others were basically interviewed by the Sanhedrin, and they were examined about their beliefs and about their teaching and everything else. The one thing that stood out in the minds of the Sanhedrin was these men didn't have formal training. They didn't have seminary degrees. They didn't have advanced degrees in high school and college and all of that type of thing, which they didn't really have in those days. But the thing that stood out in their mind was, though they have not been trained as the rabbis were trained, these men were with Jesus. And so the thing that stood out in their lives was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their acquaintance with Christ. And that's what's being said here. As you speak, for your words to be refreshing to anyone else, your words have to show that you have spent time with Christ and that, therefore, you have something to offer others other than just your opinion. Now, that's the righteous. The opposite of that is the guy who's got this rotten name. And he is full of violence. The righteous saint is blessed by God and men, but the wicked man is cursed by both God and man. Notice verse 6. It says, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. He's going to bring that up again in verse 11. In other words, the wicked person doesn't really say what is actually on his mind. He will lie to you to get his way. He will hold back what he intends to do. He will be deceptive in order to deceive you so that he can take advantage of you, which may lead to the violence of killing you or harming you, to rob you, or who knows what it happens to be. So the whole point then is the wicked really doesn't say what's actually on his mind. The righteous man, by contrast, will, and the wicked man will conceal the violence that he intends to bring on others. And so the pronouncement of God upon this life of wickedness is found in verse 7. The name of the wicked will rot. The word rot is an interesting word. It just simply means, it's used in a figurative sense here, but it means it will be forgotten. It will decay. It will not be recalled. The person about whom we're speaking will not be brought to mind anymore. There's not going to be a lot of information about him. You're just going to ignore him, and you're not going to pass on information about him. His name will rot. So the person who lives by violence, the person who lives by wickedness, the person who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will not achieve the legacy that he wants. Instead, his legacy will be to be forgotten. The righteous men would just as soon forget the wickedness done to them by wicked men as well. Okay, so he won't be held up, obviously, as an example of righteousness. So what's being said here, starting in verse 6 and going down through verse 11? The wicked man will leave no good legacy behind him, obviously. He's going to be forgotten. His name will be forgotten by men. He's not wise in his speech. It mentions twice in here that he babbles. And that's a term that means he has the lips of fools or he speaks folly. What he has to say is related to foolishness. It's related to folly. Foolishness in Scripture is always related to a denial of God, a denial of the truth of God, a denial of the Word of God. And so what this guy has to say, this wicked man has to say, doesn't come from the Word of God. It doesn't exalt God. It doesn't honor God in any way. Instead, it goes in the exact opposite. It puts down God. If it speaks about him at all, it has nothing good to say about him. And so what the Bible says here is that he will come to ruin. The babbling fool will come to ruin, it says in verse 8. His ways will eventually be found out, according to verse 9. He's walking in crookedness, and his crooked ways will eventually be found out, even though he's going to try to hide them, even though he's going to try to conceal them, even though he's not going to try to tell you what he's doing. He's not going to be able to hide it forever, and his crooked ways will be found out by others, and they will be hated by others. Verse 10 contains an interesting little account. It talks about winking the eye. And the context here seems to be that this wicked man has secret signals that he gives to others who are in cahoots with him, and he's trying to signal them by winking with the eye or whatever to bring others to violence. And so he's about to give the signal for others to attack or to rob somebody or to break into his home or who knows what he's going to do. But the winking with the eye here is a secret signal that will bring others into trouble. And the section closes once again with that statement that he doesn't speak the truth. He only conceals violence. Now, having said all those things, I want us to think about three examples from Scripture and what the Bible has to say about them. And since we started earlier with Jacob, let's talk about Jacob and Esau. Let's go back to Genesis 25, verse 21 to begin with. Okay, let's somebody read to us beginning at Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 21, and read down through verse 23, please.
Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger."
Okay, and then it goes on and it tells us about, let's see, verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, where Esau means red. It's also significant that he sells his birthright later on for a bunch of red stew. So that this kind of contributes to the whole concept of his name there. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Jacob means supplanter. And the idea of his hanging onto his brother's heel was taken as a sign of what he was going to do, which was he was going to try to take the place of his older brother, which he actually does. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. If any one sentence in the Scripture was indicative of problems that are about to develop in a family, that sentence just tells it all without saying anything if you know the rest of the story. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Jacob is in the line of the faithful. Just very quickly, take a look at this list in Matthew chapter 1. What we have is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ being recorded for us here in Scripture. And verse 2 says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And then you've got this whole long list ending up in verse 16 with another Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so you see there that Jacob is listed in the line of the faithful. Esau is not found anywhere within this list. But the most telling example is Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 contains a passage that sometimes people don't like because I really think they don't understand what's being said. I think I've told you all the story about being given a series of commentaries on the New Testament, and I didn't know anything at all about the author of the series of commentaries, and so what I decided I would do to check out just where this guy stood was to see what he had to say about Romans chapter 9. So I opened up the book of Romans, and I turned to chapter 9, and it wasn't there. Commentary on the book of Romans skipped chapter 9 entirely. That said a lot about the author, and I gave the whole commentary series away. I didn't figure it was worth keeping if the guy wouldn't even deal with a chapter in the Bible. Just pretended it didn't exist, I guess. Romans 9 presents to us God's eternal election in very strong terms. Somebody read, beginning at verse 8. Well, no, let's go back. Let's start at verse 6 and read down through verse 13, first of all. Somebody read that. Verse 6 to verse 13.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, either having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Okay. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9 is an amazing passage when you think about it, because the thing that ought to astound us more than anything else is not that the Bible says that God hated Esau, but rather that God loved Jacob. When you think about the life of Jacob, even though Jacob was chosen by God, Jacob lived quite a rebellious, sinful life up until the point of his conversion. And prior to that, Esau, on the surface, appeared to be a nice guy. He didn't care one whit about spiritual stuff. Okay, I mean, Esau is like your next door neighbor, who is a nice guy who will help you out, who give you the shirt off his back, but you talk to him about the Lord and his eyes glaze over. That's Esau. He has no interest in spiritual things. He's interested only in worldly things. And he is a friend and all of this, and yet the point that's being made in Romans chapter 9 is that God is the one who has mercy and God is the one who has compassion. And the whole point that Paul is making is it doesn't depend on you and me. It depends upon God's ordained plan. And so Romans 9 presents this in very stark ways. It starts out with Abraham, and it talks about Isaac, and the idea there right at first is, well, there was a competitor to Isaac, and that was Ishmael, but there were two separate mothers involved here, and so somebody could possibly raise the objection, well, maybe it was that the sons of one mother were more important than the sons of the other mother. Hagar and Ishmael. And so somebody could possibly raise that objection. So Paul goes on, and he gets even closer, and he says, let's talk about the sons of Isaac. And they only had one mother, Rebekah. And so you can't bring the charge of, you know, there's one mother over another mother. These are twins. These are boys that are born at the same time. They have the same mother and the same father. And Jacob and Esau are the example that's given here to show us that God said what he said prior to their birth. And so it is up to God to make this choice. And that's the point that's being made here. God, by his grace, chose Jacob. God also, because he is sovereign, rejected Esau. And that is one of the examples that's given here. And so the name of Esau is not remembered ever in any of the lists of the righteous, because though Esau might have been a good neighbor, Esau might have been friendly to some of the folks with whom he lived, Jacob is the one chosen by God. Jacob is in the line of the faithful. Jacob is the one who's continually remembered, and he's not whitewashed. Jacob, with all of his sins and all of his rebellion at the beginning of his life, is portrayed to us. The point being, God's mercy, God's grace, God's compassion, God's election. All right, so we've got these two examples, and the righteous one is the one who is remembered. And Jacob's righteousness is not dependent upon Jacob. It's dependent upon God. And so remember the point I made last week. We are righteous by God's grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that is important. And Jacob received that by the grace of God. Now, we talked about the fool here who chatters and who says wicked stuff. And we have an example of this type of man in the little letter that's known as 3 John. So turn toward the back of your Bibles. Third John is found right after 2 John, and it's found right before Jude. It's only one chapter long. And it contains a very interesting statement in it about a man that, I'm going to use this example of a chattering fool. Starting in verse 9, 3 John, only one chapter, so it's chapter 1, verse 9. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes is known only for this little section in this little book. And everything we know about him is right here that we've just read. So what do we know about him? We know that he was a man in one of the churches that the Apostle John had contact with. We know that he thought he was something. We know that Diotrephes wanted to be the most important person in this church, apparently, or at least have the influence over who had the say in the church. And we know that he didn't like the apostles. He rejected what John had to say. And so he rejected also the brothers who were being sent out by the apostles, going from church to church. So Diotrephes apparently must have felt threatened by the truth. And John basically calls him to account here by saying he's talking wicked nonsense about us. And he is refusing to let the brothers, the implication there is the folks that are coming from Jerusalem sent out by the apostles, come to the church and present whatever it is they're supposed to be coming to present. He's refusing to let them in, and he is threatening with excommunication, which means he must be some kind of officer, He's threatening with excommunication anybody in that church that even says howdy to those guys that come from Jerusalem. So he's got a position of authority. He hates the truth. He is telling wicked lies. And he is essentially a chattering fool who is showing in the end that he doesn't know God. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Okay, so Diotrephes shows his lack of knowledge of God by the things that he does. He is the chattering fool that is the babbling fool that's spoken of here in Proverbs chapter 10. And finally, as one last illustration, the Bible speaks in Proverbs chapter 10 about the righteous man who, when he speaks, his mouth is a fountain of life. And that ought to make us think about John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. So turn there for just a minute. You remember the account in John chapter 4. Jesus is on his way through Samaria. He stops. He sends his disciples on into town to buy some food. He sits down at the edge of the well that was right outside this town in Samaria. And while he's sitting there, this woman of Samaria comes out, and she's carrying a water bucket, and she's come out from the town to draw water. Because that's where you had to go for water. You didn't have hot and cold running water in your home. You had a well. And so she comes out to draw some water. And it's a hard task. Think about it for just a minute. How many times during the day do you turn on the faucet in your house and get water? You probably couldn't even count. I mean, it's such a natural thing, and it's so expected by you that when you turn on the water and it doesn't come out, you panic. Something's wrong. The pump's down if you've got a well. Or there's a break in the city water line and the water's off for some reason. There's almost a sense of panic. You turn on the water and there's no pressure or there's no water that comes out. You know, what's happened here? We get so used to it, we don't think about it. So this woman had to, every day, at least a couple times a day, come out of town carrying a water bucket. And this is not a plastic jug. This is made out of wood, and it's heavy by itself when it's empty, and it's even heavier when it's full of water. And she's got to carry it back. And if you've seen pictures of folks in Africa, some of these ladies in Africa would carry water jugs on their heads. Some of them would carry them yoke style with a couple of them balanced across their shoulders. I mean, we don't know exactly what she's doing, but she's carrying a bucket. She's got to draw water out of the well. And Jesus is sitting there, and so he asks her for a drink. And she's shocked. The Bible makes the comment here in verse 9. This is John 4, verse 9, for parenthesis. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And rabbis in Jesus' day almost never had any dealings with women. So she's got two strikes against her. She's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. And he's a Jew, and he sounds like a rabbi. So, you know, how in the world is he talking with her? She's really shocked that he's saying anything to her. Now, you really ought to read the fact that Jesus, over and over and over again, has women disciples. And he talks with women on a very personal level. And he deals with women in a way that the rabbis did not do in Jesus' day. And so sets a very good and a very godly example for all of us in dealing with men and women together. Anyway, Jesus talks to this woman, shocks her. And she knows that, and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now remember, when I preached on this, living water is kind of a play on words. Living water can mean running water, as opposed to water that comes from a well It's more like spring water or stream water. It's water that's fresh because it's constantly flowing. And so the term living water could mean that. That's not what Jesus intends. By the use of the word living water, he's going to get her to think about spiritual things. This is water that Jesus gives that produces eternal life. And that's the point that he wants her to think about. But he kind of shocks her because they're at a well and there is no living water at this well. It's a well. It's not a stream. And he wants her to think. And she says, you don't have anything to draw with. She notices he didn't bring a bucket to the well. And the well's deep. You can't just reach down into it with your hand and draw out water. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Hey, Jacob crops back up here again, didn't he? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's why she has to come out to the well every so often. You drink the water, and it doesn't just go in and stay in your body forever. I mean, it's not possible just to get one bottle of water and drink it and never thirst again. You need it constantly. And yet Jesus says to her, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Now, that's an exciting thing for her. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there Jesus has used this to begin to talk with her about eternal life. This is a spring that comes from within and it flows to eternal life. And so that's where she's, oh boy, this is great. You know, sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's thinking about the well. And Jesus focuses on her, and of course you know the rest of the story where he says, well, go and call your husband and come back, and she begins to shut down almost instantly and says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've already had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. So you're right when you say, I don't have a husband. And she tries to change the subject. I say, you're a prophet, so let's start talking about stuff to not talk about me. Let's talk about where we ought to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria. And your folks say we ought to go to Jerusalem to worship. And that's where Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, so he goes on and he continues to confront her over and over again. He won't let her off the hook, and eventually she is brought to saving faith. And she runs back into town and tells everybody, come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? Remember, he reveals himself. She's just a Samaritan. All she's got is the first five books of the Bible. Because the Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch, but the rest of the Old Testament, because it was kind of against what Samaritans did, they rejected. So she's got some of the Bible, but she doesn't have all of the prophecies. And because she doesn't have all the background knowledge, Jesus flat out tells her, I who speak to you am He. I'm the Christ. He tells her that. And her witness to her townsfolk is the same type of thing. Look at it. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then they eventually have the same type of testimony. They realize that he is the Savior of the world. Okay, now, the point of all of this was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were a fountain of life. The words of the righteous are intended to be a fountain of life. And the way in which our words are a fountain of life as righteous people is that we do the same thing that Jesus did in witnessing to folks and pointing them to the one who provides eternal life, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And so our speech ought to be directed toward that. The babbling of fools goes in the opposite direction against God, but the speech of the righteous ought to always point toward eternal life. And we ought to be geared toward doing that and desire to see folks come to know Christ, even as Jesus did with this Samaritan woman. All right, we've reached the end of our study this evening. There will not be a Bible study next Wednesday night, and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, but we're not going to be able to meet next Wednesday. So, does anybody have any questions or comments about the study this evening? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had an opportunity to see this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the righteousness that is presented there and the legacy of the righteous, the blessing that you pronounce upon those who are righteous in Christ. And Father, about the fact that our words are indeed to be a fountain of life. Father, I pray that you would make that so in all of our lives, that we would speak even as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, that we would be concerned about the souls of the lost, that we would, Heavenly Father, be concerned about righteous living in the midst of an ungodly and a fallen and a sinful world. And we pray all of this through the name of Christ our King. Amen.